Chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. Paul, who is in prison because he's been sharing the good news about Jesus, and a lot of people don't like that, is writing to this church in Philippi in what we know of as Greece, and this is part of what he has to say to them. Chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the incredible privilege that we have an open Bible in front of us, Lord, that you're a God who speaks, that somebody had the skill and the ability and the desire to translate that into a language we can understand. Father, thank you that we've got the freedom to meet like this on a Sunday morning without fear, to gather together as Christians and those interested in the Christian faith, to hear from your word. And Father, we thank you for all those things, but we recognize now that we need one more thing. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, I need his help to explain this word clearly, simply, to apply it appropriately, wisely. Father, we all need your Spirit's help, that our eyes, so to speak, might be open, that we might understand what's said to us, that we might have hearts that are open to receive it, wills that are submissive to obey it. So, Lord, we pray that you would graciously be at work amongst us now. By your word, by your Spirit, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're looking at Philippians 4, 2 to 9. I've given it the title, A Life Centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christianity isn't just something to be believed. It's something to be lived out. Now, we need to be clear, it certainly is something to be believed. To be saved, to be rescued, to be forgiven, you must believe the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed to you in the gospel, in that message at the heart of Christianity. The gospel tells you and me that you are a sinner, someone who's disobeyed God, who stands condemned by God, and that you, like me, will certainly face his judgment and spiritual and eternal death in hell unless something intervenes. So the gospel, as it were, tells you the bad news, but then the gospel tells you the wonderful good news that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into our world, born as one of us, and lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross, taking the punishment, the judgment that his people deserved. And then the gospel says, this is what God's done. That's the bad news, this is the good news, this is what God's done. Now this is the response that's called forth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rely on Jesus for forgiveness. And the gospel assures you that if you do so, your sins will be forgiven. That's fantastic news. You will no longer be condemned by God. You will be reconciled to Him. You'll no longer be heading for hell, but you'll now be heading for heaven. You must believe the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, in Turkey, puts it like this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," through believing, through trusting, through relying. But the gospel that we believe must then be lived out. Across the page in my Bible, chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27 starts, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So what Paul is saying is, you trust in Jesus, you believe the gospel, but there's a way of life that is appropriate for the gospel, worthy of the gospel, and by implication, there's a way of life that isn't. The gospel must shape our lives. So living as a Christian is an incredibly practical thing. It's not just coming to church on a Sunday. It shapes our lives Monday to Saturday as well. And in chapter 4, verses 2 to 9 that we're looking at this morning, there are six very practical instructions for Christian living. Six key aspects of Christian living. Six commands. And they are commands that you must obey if the gospel is to shape your life. So I've got six headings this morning. Okay. But the sermon should only last the normal sort of length of time. And the first one is this. Be united as those living for Christ. Be united as those living for Christ. Looking at verses 2 and 3 firstly, we're going to go through it in order, looking at the six commands. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Euodia and Syntyche. They're godly women. They have, these verses tell us, worked alongside the Apostle Paul for the sake of the gospel, along with someone else called Clement and with other workers. They're real Christians. Their names are amongst those who, Paul says, end of verse 3, are in the book of life, God's book, of all those who are saved through faith in Jesus. So let's be clear about what Euodia and Syntyche aren't. They aren't known troublemakers who only come to church to gossip and to run down other people. No. They aren't heretics, people who only come to church to try and get people to believe what isn't true. You know, people who've got their own agenda, who come into a church because they want to change what it believes. They aren't self-indulgent, lazy people who are only interested in church because, hey, I'll get something out of it. And who go away from church on a Sunday and say, well, I didn't think much of that. I didn't get much out of it. No, they aren't self-centered people. They are godly, hard-working, real Christian women. Because they're described as these women who've labored with me in the gospel. They're the sort of women who are at the heart of many, many churches. But Paul has heard that for some reason they aren't getting on. We simply aren't told why, so it's fruitless to speculate. And it's also very striking that Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, I appeal to you, Euodia, go and say sorry to Syntyche. He doesn't say that. He simply appeals to both women to agree, to be of the same mind in the Lord. The fact that he addresses them directly in a letter to the whole church, he doesn't sort of, here's a church letter in Philippi, here's a private letter for Euodia and Syntyche. No, he addresses them in a letter to the whole church. That implies that their disagreement is a threat to the unity of the whole church. So what's the lesson here for us? Well, here it is. The lesson here for us is it's not about you, it's about Christ. It's not about you, it's about Christ. Our disagreements often matter a great deal to us because we feel we aren't being treated as we should. We want to be seen to be in the right about what we have said or done, or in the right about the issue we're disagreeing on. It's all about me. And our disagreements with fellow Christians, people who believe the gospel as we do, are too often selfish, self-centered things. You know, as sinners, we are naturally selfish and self-centered. And our Western world encourages us even more to be selfish and self-centered. But what does Paul say to them? He says, verse 2, I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. You see, real Christians are united in Jesus. Look back at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul says to them, to Euodia and Syntyche, but to the whole church, he says, look, don't focus on the things that you have differences about. Remember the things you have in common. You're all, those of you who are Christians, sinners saved by the precious blood of Jesus. You are all united to him by faith. You are in Christ. And here's the truth that's key in the local church. If you're both united to Christ, then you're united to each other. You can't have, well, he's united to Christ, she's united to Christ, but we're not united. No, no. You're united to each other if you're in Christ. And all of you, if you're Christians, are committed to living for God's glory, not your own. You're committed to the work of the gospel. You're committed to sharing the good news about Jesus to everyone you can. You're both, you and maybe the person you disagree with, in the Lord. So be of one mind in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Oh, no doubt there are points of doctrine, there are Christian beliefs that you differ on. None of us have a perfect understanding this side of heaven. But you agree on the most important things. I implore you, be of the same mind in the Lord. See, one of the key themes that emerges in the letter to the Philippians, we're obviously just looking at one bit of chapter 4, but if we'd studied the whole letter, one of the key themes that emerges is that the unity of the local church matters. I read in chapter 1, verse 27, at the beginning of the sermon, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But that verse goes on, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you're going to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, you've got to be of one mind. Why? Because the gospel is all about Christ uniting people. God uniting people in Christ. People who were divided by sin. The church is supposed to be a powerful demonstration of the way God unites people from every conceivable background in Christ as they come to believe in him. Our unity is a vital part of our witness. I've often been very struck, if you could turn back there to John chapter 17, this is Jesus' prayer, what's often called his high priestly prayer, his prayer the night before he died. And you know, what does he pray for his disciples just before he's about to die? And John 17, verses 22 and 23, The glory which you, he's talking to his father obviously, the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect, may made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I think you could translate that second verse, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our unity is vitally important for our witness. The world outside should be able to look at a church and say, how on earth can he get on with her? I knew them before they became Christians, and they used to be at each other's throats. And the only answer has to be, because they've now become Christians, they're united to one another in Christ. It's not about you, it's about Christ. Hey, one of the great things about being a visiting preacher is you can just sort of blithely sort of sail into situations in a church, because I don't know about them. But it may be that there's somebody, two people here today, who someone, you came in and you think, oh, right, she's sitting on that side of the church. I'll go and sit on the other side of the church because I don't want to be sitting next to her because she said something really unpleasant about me the other day and she hasn't apologized, so I don't know. Or maybe there are two people here who I'm not sitting next to him because he was asked to do such and such and I wanted to do that. Or, no, I'm not going to help the church with because they didn't give me sufficient credit when we at last had such and such an activity. The message of this passage is stop being so selfish and so self-centered. It's not about you, it's about Christ. If you believe the gospel, you're united to your Christian brothers and sisters in the local church, and the gospel demands that you live out that unity. So that's the first command, be united as those living for Christ. Secondly, always rejoice that you are saved by Christ and that you know Christ. Always rejoice that you are saved by Christ and know Christ. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. If the verse said, rejoice in the Lord, again, I will say rejoice. I guess most of us would think that this verse is pretty straightforward. You know, there's some times when life is going pretty well. You know, you get up and it's a nice sunny Sunday morning and, hey, I haven't got to go to work. And, hey, I'm feeling pretty good. I'll rejoice in the Lord. At those times I can. But the verse doesn't say rejoice in the Lord, again, I will say rejoice. The verse says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So that includes not just those times when you feel like, hey, I've just passed an exam or whatever it is, and yeah, life's feeling good. It also includes those times when it feels like everything is falling apart. It includes when you've been praying passionately for something and God hasn't answered in the way you hoped or expected he would. It includes when you've just had a very, very distressing reminder of how weak you are spiritually and how you still struggle with sin in your life. Hey, how can I rejoice then? Well, notice that it's also about Jesus. Rejoice, it doesn't say rejoice always, again I'll say rejoice, it says rejoice in the Lord always, again I'll say rejoice. If you here this morning are a Christian, God has graciously opened your eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. He's graciously given you the gift of faith so that you've trusted in Jesus for your sins to be forgiven. He's graciously forgiven you of your sins. He's clothed you in Christ's righteousness so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see all your filth. He sees Christ's perfect righteousness. You are growing in your knowledge of Jesus as you suffer with him and experience his power changing you. Jesus is with you, and you are certainly going to heaven when you die, when Christ returns. Now that is all certain. I don't have to question you anymore. If you're a Christian, that is true of you. Because it depends on what Jesus has done, not what you have done for him. It depends on what he has done for you, not what you have done for him. That is all true because you are in the Lord, you're in Christ. Now hang on a minute, all that stuff I've just said about you've been forgiven, you've been reconciled to God, you've been clothed in Christ's righteousness, the Spirit's come to live in you, you're being changed, you're going to glory. Is that all true if you're having a good day and feeling great? Well, yeah, of course it is. It's all true if I'm having a good day and feeling great. Is it also all true if you're having an absolute nightmare of a day and you're feeling awful? Well, yes, it is. In fact, God loves you just as much when you're having an awful day as when you're having a great day. Christian joy is not about what is going on in your world and how you are feeling. Christian joy is about the fact that Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. It's about the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that you who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If the source of your joy is that Jesus has saved you and that you know Jesus, nothing in the world can touch your joy. It's not dependent on circumstances. You can rejoice in the Lord always. Because you can say, hey, that was awful. I had an awful day, but God still loves me. Jesus has still saved me. I'm still going to heaven. I always have reason to rejoice. Thirdly, third thing, third command. Second one, always rejoice that you're saved by Christ and know Christ. Thirdly, be gentle because the Lord is near. Be gentle because the Lord is near. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. Or the Lord is at hand. Jesus described himself as gentle. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Gentleness is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. You can read about that in Galatians 5. Gentleness isn't weakness. Gentleness is strength under control. So Paul is urging us to display a Christ-like gentle character. And this may involve us patiently bearing abuse. Remember, Paul is in jail as he writes this for his faith. The Philippian Christians are under great pressure as they receive this. I've read a couple of times, chapter 1, verse 27, which goes on then, verse 28, chapter 1, 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now, for many of us, our natural instinct when we feel cornered is to fight fire with fire. So how on earth can a Christian, or Christians, in a persecuted church, because that was what was going on in Philippi, how can they be gentle? Very, very practical question. Christians in the UK are under more and more pressure. I think probably now we are under more pressure than, face more opposition than probably any point in the last 150 years in our country. And it's increasing fast. Many of us are very conscious of living in a hostile society. It isn't just theory. For some of us, it's just simply going home. For other of us, it's turning up at in our lectures tomorrow, or at school tomorrow, or at work tomorrow, or just turning on the telly and watching the news. How can we be gentle? Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. This whole section is a series of separate sentences. There are no grammatical links. There are no ands, buts, therefore, fors, and so on. So why does Paul tell us in verse 5, second half of verse 5, the Lord is at hand? Why does he put, or near, why does he follow that, have that following straight after, let your gentleness be known to all men? Well, if we come back to this situation of being under pressure, why do we hit out when we're under pressure? Well, it's because we feel in danger. We feel we've got to defend ourselves. Well, come on, if I don't defend myself, who will? Well, the Lord is at hand. Could mean the Lord's return is near, or it could mean Jesus is with me. I don't think we have to choose. Both are true. So I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to set the world to rights myself. I have to remember that's Jesus' job. I can trust him to do it. I've recently been very challenged by Psalm 37 recently. And in Psalm 37, verses 7 to 9, I mean, the whole psalm is fantastic. It says this, Psalm 37, 7 to 9, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. I must be gentle. Just carry on doing good. Leave it to God to sort out the world. That's his job, not mine. So three commands, be united as those living for Christ, always rejoice that you are saved by Christ and you know Christ, be gentle because the Lord is near. Then a fourth one, they get a bit shorter as we go on. Bring your anxieties to God in prayer. Bring your anxieties to God in prayer. These are perhaps the best known verses. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now, life is full of things that could make us anxious. That's why the vision of a quiet life is so appealing to so many of us. Try and put a bit of flesh on the bones of that. I think for loads of guys, it can show itself in the desire to retreat down to the shed. Perhaps I can mention him here. Because, you know, my neighbour is brilliant. He's got three sheds. And You see him going out into his shed. You think, I know, he just wants a bit of peace and quiet. That's appealing. You imagine you can switch off from the cares of the world there. What's the female equivalent? Someone can share it with me afterwards. But hey, look, it's all an illusion. The anxieties can come flooding into your mind even in the shed. Or if not, they are landed on you when you come back through the door into the house. Or when you go back to work, or when you turn on the news, or when you open the post. Now, trying to run away from anxieties, it don't work. So what is the wise way? What is the right way to deal with anxieties? Verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Through Jesus, remember, Jesus is at the center of all these things. Through Jesus, I have access to God in prayer. So what is it that I'm anxious about? Well, change that into a prayer. Lord, you know I'm fretting about these health problems. You know I've got that lump and I've got to go and have a test and I'm worried what they might discover. Bring it to God in a prayer. Give me wisdom, Lord, to see what I can do. Give me trust to leave with you what I can't do. B, But hold on, it also says with thanksgiving. So Lord, I'm just taken up with all those things I'm anxious about. Hold on, what have I got to thank you for, Lord? Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not having to deal with this alone. Thank you for providing so-and-so to help me out in this situation. If you're anything like me, things always seem worse at night. You know, you wake up and ping, your mind starts thinking about all the things that have been troubling you. And after tossing and turning for a while, the Spirit prompts you to think, hold on a minute, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be worrying. I'm supposed to pray about these things. And I find it helpful to try and identify the things I feel anxious about and to think of them like, and this is only a mental exercise, to think of them like parcels and, as it were, think of a table in front of me and, right, I'm worrying about that, put that on the table. Oh yeah, I'm worrying about that, put that on the table. Till I get to the point where, Lord, is that everything I've been anxious about? Right, and then mentally in prayer I pick them up and I say, Lord, here they are. I'm bringing them to you. I want you to deal with these things. Let your requests be made known to God. And then what a wonderful promise. Then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace of God is that peace which God naturally possesses. I mean, nothing ever flusters God, does it? And which he's able to give us as we trust in Jesus. You see, when we trust in Jesus, we know we're eternally secure in him. We have the peace of knowing that ultimately everything is well. The answer is always Jesus. And that peace will guard your hearts and minds. Like the guards on duty in a military camp. If you're in a well-guarded military camp, you can sleep peacefully. Nothing can pass, nothing can come in and trouble you. And so as Christians, trusting in God, having handed over to God all those things that cause us anxiety, recognizing that we're secure in Christ, our hearts and minds can be at peace. It's a wonderful exchange, isn't it? God says, give me your anxieties, I'll give you my peace. And in my experience, handing my concerns to God in prayer is a daily battle that goes on lifelong. I'm getting a bit older, some here are probably older than me, but I've been a Christian for 40 years or so, and I haven't yet reached the point where, that's all right, anxiety is a thing of the past. No way. And I'm sure if there are those here who've been Christian long, you'll say it's the same. Day after day, we have to come to God with our anxieties and ask for his peace. These are the two of the verses in the Bible that I need to come back to more regularly than any other. And yet recently, God has been showing me that I need the next verse just as much, verse 8. So let me explain. Fifthly, think how good Jesus is, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Imagine that situation. You've been anxious, you've identified what you're anxious about, you've thanked God, you've brought those requests to God in prayer. But what are you going to think about now? I mean, is your mind just going to be a vacuum? It's very difficult to switch off. You can't think about nothing. Your mind will just end up drifting back to your concerns if nothing else is put in its place. And here is the solution. Instead of thinking about your worries, think about Jesus, verse 8. Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You've given your anxieties to God, now think about these things instead. Now there are lots of things that are noble and just and pure and lovely and so on. There are lots you could think about. But Jesus is the best. He is true. He is morally upright. He is dependable. He is noble. He isn't superficial. He is just. He totally fulfills all his obligations towards God. He is pure. In all ethical matters, he's absolutely perfect. There is nothing in Jesus that has to be hidden away. Nothing in Jesus that's done under the cover of darkness. Nothing in Jesus that, I'm glad nobody else knows what I'm thinking about. He is lovely. Everything about him is truly pleasing. He is virtuous. Everything done by him has genuine merit. Everything he has done is worthy of praise. Instead of dwelling on the things that would make us anxious, bring them to God. Leave him to deal with them and replace them not with an empty mind, but with good things instead. Especially think about Jesus. That is how God guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, by meditating, praying, thinking of Jesus and what he's done for you. Can I emphasize the negative aspect too? You won't grow as a Christian and live a life worthy of the gospel if you keep on thinking of what is false and dishonorable and unjust and impure and morally ugly and worthy of condemnation. So you need, as well as putting on the positive, you need to put away the negative. Ask, be practical. How do the films I choose to watch, the TV programs I choose to switch on, the websites I decide to visit, the books I pick up to read, the things I think about because of who I spend my time with, how do they measure up to verse 8? Are they true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, praiseworthy? It's a massively serious issue for those of us who are Christians in 2017. We live in a culture that is saturated by information. And so much of it is of the very opposite of what Paul lists here in verse 8. And the rule applies, junk in, junk out. Proverbs 13 verse 20 says, "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." In contemporary terms, that is, whoever watches moral filth and violence doesn't grow holy. Now, this is really serious. This is really practical. I appeal to you, fill your minds with good things. Above all, fill your minds with Jesus Christ. Then sixthly and finally, follow the example of those who live for Christ. Verse 9. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Another theme that Paul keeps coming back to in this letter, if you read it, is the question of our examples. Who are you following? That verse, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed," that's Proverbs 13:20, applies here. Seek out examples. Seek out models for your Christian life whose lives show the same things that Paul's did. Paul says, effectively, look on me as an example. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. Hey, well, look, Paul's no longer with us. But look out for those whose lives match up to what Paul describes here. Now, okay, well, how do I know someone's life matches up to Paul? Well, what was Paul's life marked by? Well, it was all about Jesus. Paul's in prison. Why is Paul in prison? Because of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 13. "It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Paul is rejoicing in prison. Why? Because as a result of his being in prison, more and more Christians are speaking about Jesus. You read about that in chapter 1, too. His trial that's forthcoming may result in him dying for his faith. But Paul's still rejoicing. Why? Because if he dies, he'll go to be with Christ. You can read about that in chapter 1. I could go on and on. The point is, Paul's life is all about Jesus. So pick examples of people who are just taken up with Christ. And here's a clue for those who are older in younger in the church. In every church I've been privileged to be a member of, we've had some wonderful elderly Christians who are incredibly godly. Often they'll say, oh, there's not much more I can do because they're getting frail, maybe. The answer is they just shine the Lord Jesus Christ. Pick them as examples. Model your life on theirs. I'm sure you won't remember all the details of the sermon, but if you remember one thing, please remember this. Jesus is all you need. He is the one who can save you as you trust in him. He is the reason why you can and must be united as a church. He is the reason why you can rejoice in every circumstance. He is the one whose presence enables you to be gentle in the face of provocation. It's all right, I don't have to sort this out. Jesus is in control. He's coming back. It's Jesus who enables you to bring your anxieties to God in prayer and who gives you his peace in return. Jesus is the one who it is pure joy to think of, who thinking of will fill your mind with good things. It is his presence in the life of others which marks them out as good examples to follow. So keep your life centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one you need to trust in. Jesus is the one who then is at the center of your life if you become a Christian. So I'd urge you to come to him, put your faith in him, then follow him, fill your life with him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray by your grace that he would be not just the one who we lean on for salvation, we certainly do that, the one who we rely on for forgiveness, but may he be the one who fills our lives, who is at the center of our unity, who is at the center of our rejoicing, who gives us peace. We know he's with us, who we delight to think on, to meditate on, who we want to be like. Father, we pray that Jesus would be at the heart of every person in this building and at the heart of this church. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing before I hand over to Glyn, I think, who's leading us as we come around the table. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds.